Well, in the last several decades, one thing is for certain. Society's view of the role and the function of men in marriage and the home has changed dramatically. There's several reasons for this. It is not any one particular reason. Some of the major causes can go back to the 1960s revolution against authority. We can also cite, as part of that, the rise of feminism and the so-called liberation of women, the shift in moral values away from biblical teaching and towards secular and humanistic teaching, as is very evident in all our education circles, and also even a shift toward homosexuality and the devaluing of the masculinity of men. You watch the movies, you see the TVs and the dramas, and you see men playing an equal or subordinate role to women, husbands playing an equal or subordinate role to wives. No one dares to say anything else, unless, of course, you're a bigot or a caveman. That's how people who challenge that are portrayed. You watch the sitcoms and the commercials. Men are not only subordinate to women or husbands to their wives, but wives are portrayed as smarter, more efficient, better consumers, better managers than their husbands. Husbands are often portrayed as a bunch of simpletons, incapable of domestic chores, poor leaders, unable to raise their family, unable to buy a household product without the wise counsel of a passive-aggressive wife. The children in media, and especially in sitcoms, often have the same authority, the same freedom, the same privileges as their parents do. And the parents, and especially the men, are portrayed as those who are hapless and helpless to respond to this. They are portrayed as well-meaning, but unfortunately bumbling, clueless, disconnected. Parental authority, with the emphasis on authority, is a foreign concept in our media, or is an inappropriate concept. We're not supposed to talk about parental authority. Homosexuality in the media continues to undermine and erode the very concept of what it means to be a man. The roles are not just reversed, they are distorted, they are perverted, they are purposely maligned. We have some problems here, and it focuses on really the alteration and the devaluing of what it means to be a man. And this bears heavily upon our own perceptions and our own understandings and our own portrayals of men in marriage and in the home and, yes, even in the congregation among Christians. Among Christians, it is not uncommon for men, including preachers, deacons, and elders, to be mere puppets of their wives and the dominant women in a congregation. The problem arises not only from spineless men, it also arises from untrained women. It is not uncommon to see men failing to accept their God-given responsibility as a man and to be very happy to let their wife or other women take over those responsibilities for them. It is not uncommon for children in Christian homes to walk all over their parents, to disregard their authority, to seek the same authority and privileges as mom and dad, because that's exactly what they are being taught in the media. That's what they see among their friends as being normal. It is not uncommon for the lines and the roles and the responsibilities between a husband and wife to be blurred or distorted or even altogether unknown. It is not uncommon for men to think that being a man is a gender thing and not a moral responsibility. In other words, a stewardship that is entrusted to him by God himself. That's really what I want to talk about this morning, is the stewardship of men. Not just about men, but about the stewardship that is given to us. I want to speak clearly and candidly on that subject, because many men, including even some Christian men, have lost sight of this stewardship, or perhaps have never even heard of it. What it is, why we need it, and how we are to put it into practice. And once again, I appeal to the women and the wives. The more you learn about what is expected of men and your husbands, the more and the better you can help us to achieve those responsibilities and those roles. And we can also help you in achieving yours, as will come up in later lessons. God has made men, men, for a reason. I did not choose to be a man. That was God's decision. And if you are a man in this audience, that was God's decision. Now take up that responsibility and learn what it means to be a man and learn why God made you a man, because he has a purpose for that. And likewise, we can say the same thing about women. God made you a woman, if you are a woman in this audience. That was God's decision. So find out what that means to be a woman and take up that responsibility and do what God has asked you to do. God expects us all to learn and to take our roles seriously. From Christ's point of view, I understand we're all equal, men and women. I understand that. From His heavenly perspective, we are all in the same family as equals. We're not looking from Christ's perspective here. We're looking at really our earthly roles and responsibilities. And I'll cover that a little bit more as we go along in this lesson. So we're alluding then to the natural order of things as God ordained in creation. There are some responsibilities that are unique to men and that are not given to children or to women. And that's what we want to look at here in our lesson. So before we get into stewardship, we do need to understand the importance of the identity of a man as revealed through the inspired word. Because being a man, from God's point of view, is a very important thing and is consistent throughout the Bible. That thought is consistent. To appreciate this, it doesn't matter what 21st century America thinks. That's really irrelevant. But rather, it is important how God has established the natural order of things. And as we go through these things here, I want you to see the great contrast to the opening statements I made about how society is portraying men and depicting men. It is very different. First of all, God did not create woman or female first, but man or a masculine being. Both man and women, or a man and a woman, reflect the image and characteristics of God, to be sure. Yet the role of man, and that's what I'm emphasizing here, is the role of man is closer to that of God than is the role of a woman. I understand how grating that might sound to the ears of those of us who are conditioned by feminism and women's liberation and, you know, today's social standards. And quite honestly, that's okay, because this is really much more important than those perceptions. This is how it was in the beginning, and God has not changed His position on this. God did not place a woman as the head or leader of a family or a marriage, but rather a man. It is not a matter of inferiority or superiority, which is where that discussion usually goes to. You know, that what you're saying is men are more important than women. We are not saying that at all. We're saying that men have a different function and a different responsibility than women have, and that that is a God-given function and responsibility. It is a matter, then, of responsibility. God expects more from men because He put men in a higher position of authority and responsibility than women in the home and in religion. That doesn't mean women have less responsibility than they understand now. It just means that the men are to be in charge of these things, and that's what God has said from the beginning, and He has not changed that. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. So even though man is both male and female, he is regarded as a masculine identity. And that's important. It should be important to you and to me, because it is important to God. I want to look at a couple of things here from the law of Moses here. I understand we're not under the law, and I'm not trying to impose these or say that these things still fit. I'm saying that there is a distinction between men and women even as far back as the law of Moses. That's my point. A man under the law was someone 20 years and older, and at that time he participated in the census of Israel. He was counted. The women were not counted. Don't take that literally, okay, in the sense of they don't mean anything. It means that they were not counted as part of the men of war, which I'm getting to in a minute. He was required to pay a half shekel, or later called the temple tax, when he was counted in the census. He was considered a man of war. He was not only to protect Israel, but also to destroy those whom God had deemed under a curse, literally the Canaanites. God's covenant with Israel was established not with women, but with men. Initially with the 70 elders of Israel, you can read that in Exodus 24, but really with all of the males of Israel. The women are protected by a covenant, they are protected by that law, but they do not officiate over that law. And this is borne out especially by the fact of circumcision, where it is called a sign of the covenant. That is something that was only done, obviously, on males. Not only that, but we have the land inheritance, which is handed down through the sons. The only time it was handed down through the daughters is when there were no sons, and then the daughter could accept land in her father's name. But other than that, it was something carried on through the males. If a man made a vow to God under the law of Moses, then God held him to it. If a man's wife or daughter made a vow, then that man, or the head of household, really, could annul it if he thought that was improper. And again, we're not talking about superiority and inferiority. We're talking about roles and responsibility. That is the emphasis here. Jesus did not come in the form of a woman. He came in the form of a man. He was born of a woman. I understand that, Galatians 4, verse 4, and that was very important in itself. But he called himself a son of man. And that is significant. He is an ideal human specimen. He is the new Adam. And he is masculine in that new Adam role. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all masculine personages. All the angels are masculine in their identity. The only female figure we have in the heavenly realm depicted to us is the Bride of Christ, which is not a single person at all, but rather a collective of the saints. In Jesus' church, men are instructed and expected to be leaders and shepherds. Women also are expected to lead and shepherd in their own rights, but under men and not to domineer or exercise authority over men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says there, if you want to read along, I'll be in Corinthians a few times here, so you might turn there anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now keep in mind, we're no longer talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about the context of men and women in the church, and you understand that the natural order of creation is retained and perpetuated. Where Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. What Paul is doing is appealing to the original natural order of creation, and he's saying nothing has changed. Just because a woman becomes a Christian does not mean that she has equal authority or responsibility as a man. And likewise, just because a man becomes a Christian does not mean that he has, because of social perceptions or otherwise, the authority or the ability really to abdicate his role as a man and give it to a woman. The authority situation, if you will, has been retained. And the point here is that God has given Christian men responsibilities that he has not given to Christian women or to children. That is the essential point out of all of our discussion thus far in our lesson. There are different roles and responsibilities. And the roles that God has given to men specifically can be defined by and understood in the context of stewardship. A steward is a manager. He is one put in charge of something, whether it's a home, a state, a shop, a mode of transportation, plane, ship, train, whatever, an institution, a responsibility, business affairs, etc. He's a manager of something. He's a governor. He's an agent. Sometimes we call these people a minister, not as a religious figure, but just a minister, like a prime minister is a steward to the state, in essence. It implies that someone of higher authority has given or entrusted that man with this responsibility or authority to the steward, that is. And then it implies also that the steward answers to or is accountable to the one who entrusted that power or authority to him. So there is responsibility on one hand, but there's also accountability. There are things that are given to that man, but there are also, in essence, things that he has to give back to the one who gave him those responsibilities. It's a very basic concept, but it's something, unfortunately, that is lost upon many men because they never heard of this, or they've never studied this, or they never realized that this actually applied to them. In the spiritual context, we are, if we are stewards of God, entrusted with certain responsibilities within the kingdom of God. God has provided men with things to do. And this list here is the core essence of this whole lesson. If you don't learn anything else, then understand this right here. God has given to men work to be done, There are things to protect, and I don't mean people when I say things. I'm talking about like the Word of God and the values of Christ and the virtues of God's nature and so on, that we are to protect those things among us. Then there are people to oversee, other men, women, children, and objectives to fulfill. There are goals that need to be fulfilled and addressed, plans that need to be made and plans that need to be carried out. The ship part of the word stewardship designates an engaging in a specific activity or a participation, or in some cases, an office. We sometimes talk about discipleship, and that really is the activity of a disciple. There's participation in the work, and then there is expectations. There's things that have to get done. You can't be a participant in discipleship and not do anything. You have to do things in order to participate. Stewardship is the activity of being or participating as a steward. There are realms of duties assigned to that role and position. There is a sphere of influence in which we influence and motivate or stimulate others to do their functions and their specific roles as well. We see a couple examples of this, and this first couple passages here deal with candidates for eldership, or the elders. But realize, of course, that this is consistent all across the board. In other words, even though this is talking about elder candidates, really he's talking about men and their responsibilities. So he, an elder candidate, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If he can't do that at home, then how in the world is he going to manage a bigger family and a bigger group and a greater responsibility than that, is really the point Paul is making here. What he's dealing with here is stewardship. A man is a steward over his own home. He is entrusted with this responsibility. He is expected to take care of this. You should never appoint a man as an elder over a congregation who can't take care of his own household, because he has not proven himself to be a responsible steward. So when we are appointing elders or deacons or anyone in any position of responsibility, we are to be appointing stewards who are taking care of their stewardship in the way that God has asked them to do. The same thing in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, talking about the same context. An overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He has a position here. The word steward there comes in the Greek from oikonomos, from which we get the word economy. In the old archaic language, an economy was kind of the system of doing things. It has changed since that now, but that's how it was regarded back then. It really meant, literally, the law of the house. And so God's steward was the manager of the house. In essence, embodied in him was the law of the house. He was the one responsible for laying out the responsibilities to the household and then expecting those people in the household to answer to him, because he does the same thing with God. God lays out responsibilities for him and he answers to God. He is in the role, if you will, of God to the household. It's what I said earlier, that the responsibility of man, his role, is closer to God than that of a woman. It does not demean women at all. We're talking about roles, we're not talking about importance or superiority. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, if you're still in Corinthians, see what Paul says about his stewardship as one entrusted with the responsibility of the gospel. Let a man regard us in this manner, he says in verse 1, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And that implies then that being a steward is something that should be tested, and something that should be tested favorably. In other words, you come through it passing the test and not failing it. And so that's really what Paul is talking about here. There's a nature in the conduct of God's steward as noble and trustworthy servants of Christ, and that demands a certain attitude and conduct from those who are engaged in that. So if you call yourself a steward of God, well, then you're really accepting a great responsibility. And you're also acknowledging that you have been given certain responsibilities. And you also recognize, too, that God is going to hold you accountable for your response to those responsibilities, right? Because that's what responsibility is, really, is your response to the ability that God has given you. The point we're making here is that masculinity is not merely a gender characteristic. In God's view, it is a proper response to God-given stewardship that He has entrusted to men and to men alone, at least for the sake of our lesson here. It's not merely a physiological trait. It is, in essence, a spiritual vocation. And sometimes men get sidetracked with the whole vocation thing because what we think about is our jobs and our careers. That's what defines us and that's our identity. What God is saying is that you have a greater job and a greater career as a stewardship to God, or as a steward, I should say, to God, than your careers and your professions here on earth. And if you get those two things lopsided, like you put your job or your career ahead of your stewardship to God, you're going to end up with very serious negative consequences as a result of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, if you're still in Corinthians, there at the end of the letter, Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. There's a certain conduct expected of us. While Christian men are handed these responsibilities, it also implies that not everyone knows how to do them automatically. We cannot assume that just because we baptize, say, a 16-year-old man or a boy becoming a man, that he is automatically endowed with all the knowledge and the wisdom and the experience of a man who has been a disciple of Christ for many years. Sometimes we unfortunately do that. We assume that they already have this because, after all, they just got baptized. It's a learned thing. It's something that requires education and practice and, yes, experience. We need people to teach these things, and we also need to learn them and practice them ourselves. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, Paul in Titus, lays out, in essence, the message of the gospel and about the work of faith and the work of God's grace. And then at the end of that section, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that you, those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You say, well, they're good and profitable for women too. Of course they are. But they are especially profitable for men, and the responsibility lies on the shoulders of men, initially anyway, to promote and teach and practice these things. So often we expect the women to be responsible, etc., submissive, in subjection, and yet the men themselves fail in their responsibilities. And that ought not to be. We ought to have men rise up and take up their responsibilities, and we ought to have women rise up and take up their respective responsibilities as well, each in their proper sphere. While the instruction is available, not all men are listening, because in every congregation there are still men who struggle with a lack of leadership, either in themselves or in other men, in their elders or deacons or preachers, fathers and husbands, etc. We have men struggling with these very things. We have lack of commitment. It is hard to stay positive and hopeful when we are regularly confronted with men and women who refuse to keep their promises to the Lord, or they fail to understand even what the will of God is. We have men who lack vision. There are many Christian men who are simply meandering through life, kind of like a river. They're just choosing the path of least resistance. They don't really know where they're going. They're just there. They're just existing. They're not living with purpose and direction. They want heaven, but they're not sure how to get there. They want a godly marriage and they want a godly Christian home, but they're not willing to do what it takes to have those things. They're just kind of there. In every congregation, there are men who lack objective evaluation. They fail, in other words, to see themselves in a true light. They are not willing to, or are simply not doing this, or not taking a good, long, hard look at themselves. They're willing to let the favorable words of friends and family serve as a measurement of their success rather than let Christ speak to them. And of course, we have those who have a lack of desire. Some Christian men don't want to be godly men. And we have some Christian women who simply don't want to be godly women. And children learn all too well from these parents, because when they grow up, they just don't want to be Christians at all. And if the entire church, that is, if the men of an entire congregation has all these lackings, then that church suffers from the lack of God's presence. Because our candlestick will be removed if we will not follow through with our spiritual and moral responsibilities that are entrusted to us as men. By the way, it is Jesus who removes candlesticks, not other congregations. Let that be clear. No matter what has failed, however, or whatever needs corrected, God has a plan to put us back on the straight and narrow if we submit to that plan. And so I'm going to go through quickly, not that these things are minor or don't require at some point greater emphasis, but just to show you that there is a plan and that there is a better way to handle things rather than sitting there with our shoulders shrugged and our hands in the air going, I don't know what to do. There is a plan. Men need to be men of integrity on the inside and on the outside. In other words, in who we are as well as what we do. There needs to be consistency between both the inward and the outward man. What we claim is our convictions as well as how we behave in the sight of others. Convictions and actions need to be consistent. In other words, is what we're saying here. You can't claim to be a child of God or a man of God, and yet your behavior does not show you to be a man of God, but something else. We need to dedicate ourselves to those three keys of healthy spiritual growth: prayer, study, fellowship. Invariably, in my 30-plus years of experience of watching marriages and families deteriorate, as well as those who have remained strong and successful, marriages in trouble, families in moral crises, homes that do not operate on anything but survival mode, all have this in common. Every single time, they are lacking in prayer life and or study life and or their fellowship with a group. Every single time. Don't tell me that these things aren't important, because they most certainly are. They are not objectives in themselves. I understand that. They are tools. Prayer is a tool. Prayer is not limited to something you do at the dinner table. It needs to be a way of life. A regular habit that you engage in because you choose to, and because you see that it works, you believe in it. You believe in the God to whom you pray. Study cannot be limited to Bible reading, but rather also the discovering the message of the Bible and molding your life around that. In other words, you can't be a Bible student by simply opening up your Bible like some people do. They kind of randomly open up to Ezekiel 45 and start reading a chapter or two and are totally lost, got nothing out of it, but they checked our box and said, well, at least I read a couple chapters today. You are not a Bible student. You are a peruser of the Bible. There's a big difference. Fellowship is a regular, healthy association with God's people. If you have a healthy relationship with God, then it will be necessarily reflected in your participation with and service toward God's people. Men are expected to lead by example in this. In other words, if you're a Christian and you acknowledge the community of believers, then you will regularly participate in that community. Those who distance themselves and disconnect themselves and say, well, I'm a rogue believer. I'm a standalone believer, but I'm still a believer. I would challenge you to defend that through the scripture, because you won't be able to do it. It just doesn't exist. It may be time to cleanse the temple. What I'm talking about here is your own heart, your own life. Men, in particular, I'm talking about. What does your temple look like? If you had to describe it in physical terms, what would it look like? Is it pure and clean and well-managed? Is it a place of worship and reverence toward God? Is Christ sanctified as Lord in your temple? Is your temple filled with the light of God's Word? Is every chamber open and exposed? Nothing hidden? Nothing secret? Or is it quite the opposite? Are there dark corners filled with ungodly things and wicked secrets? Are there idols in the sanctuary? Graffiti on the ceiling? Pornography on the walls? Pools of poison? Pockets of bitterness and resentment throughout? What does your temple look like? If it's the latter, you have got to do something about that. You cannot allow that to continue. You've got to take care of that. Do you need to confess sins to someone, men? And if so, what are you waiting for? Do you need an invitation specifically? We'll offer one at the end of this lesson, but honestly, do you need someone to tell you that when God's Word tells you over and over this very thing? How can you come clean if you're unwilling to admit that you've done anything wrong? You need to confess your sins to God. You need to confess your sins to yourself. And you also may need to confess your sins to someone else. And I would highly recommend that it be your wife, at least. She is your soulmate. And if you are unwilling to confess your sins to her, then what you're really saying is you don't trust her as your soulmate. I hope that you don't believe that. You're also, by confessing, not showing a sign of weakness, but a sign of sincerity, responsibility, and maturity. It is an admission that God's way is superior to yours or to anyone else's. Nurture your desire for God. Learn what it takes here and imitate those who do have a strong desire for God. Learn what it takes to have desire. Find out what successful Christian men are doing and how they're thinking and how they're living, and imitate those people. Imitate them and their attitude. Jesus did not just obey God, he adored his Father. And he sought diligently to do everything he could to please his Father. It is supposed to be the same way with us men. That we are not simply checking off laws and commandments to do. We are to obey the one who gave them to us. And adore him and worship him and respect him and have joy in doing that. Christian men need to learn what it means to serve God and instead of just being identified with God. Christianity is a servant religion. If there's nothing else you get out of the New Testament, you should get that right up front. Disciples are servants above all. And if men are going to lead women and children properly, then they have to first learn how to serve women and children. And yes, even other men. I know, that's a paradox. Doesn't seem to be so, but it is. That's what Jesus did. In order to be our teacher, he showed us how to serve. An excellent example of all this is God's charge to Joshua, and that's why we had the scripture reading, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 through 9. Moses has just died. Joshua is commissioned with the responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And that's a heavy, heavy responsibility. And it is likened to the responsibility that is given to all men to lead their families, so to speak, into the promised land. And that's why we're choosing Joshua as a model example here. So in verse 2, God says clearly, Moses is dead. Now therefore you arise, you and all this people, to this land which I'm giving you. I'm entrusting this responsibility to you. I'm laying this stewardship upon you, Joshua. But notice what he says up front here. He says, first of all, I'm not going to fail you and I'm not going to forsake you. And that's a promise from the Creator himself. That is a very important promise. He starts it with that and he ends it with that. I am not going to abandon you, Joshua. I'm not sitting there saying, get out there and do that and I'll see you back home. I will be there with you the whole time. You know, in World War II, there were tens of thousands of Japanese soldiers that were dispatched to Indonesia, to Australia, New Zealand, to the Philippines and elsewhere. And as the Japanese Empire and army crumbled, those men were literally abandoned wherever they were dispatched to either fight it out to the death or just to simply die. What a horrible and pathetic thing that men do to other men. God says, I will never do that. I will never just leave you. I will never abandon you. I will be with you always. Read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, a quote from this passage, and say, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed for us. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Verse 9 of Joshua 1. Then he says, be strong and courageous. Three times God says this. God would do for Joshua what Joshua could not do for himself. But he expected Joshua to put his full confidence in God, in what he was going to do for him. And even when it looked like he could not win the battle, you've got to understand the situation. The Hebrew people here are not well-trained, a well-oiled machine. They are not a military people, and they are going against some forces here, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, etc. They're going against some people who, with whom warfare has been a part of their life since they were born. And Joshua and his men are going to go and confront these people with all of their weaponry and skills and armament and everything else. And God is saying, you're going to defeat them. And these odds are completely stacked against the Israelites. And yet God says, be strong and courageous, because I'm going to fight for you. And I'm going to help you do what needs to get done. And I will be your power. I will be the source of your strength. But what you need to do, Joshua, is know the law, its words and its instructions and its commandments, and know it in your heart always. Study it. Learn from it. Do not depart from it to the right or to the left. Immerse yourself in what I told you to do. Immerse yourself, in essence. Men, can we not see that these same things are being told to us today? As God gives each of us a stewardship, as God imparts to us a responsibility and entrusts us with something to do, he has also given us the means by which to do it. And so Joshua was not a Christian, but he was a faithful man in God, of God, and in principle we are told the same things. First of all, Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Whether it's the Jewish age or our age, it doesn't matter. He is with us always, even to the end. Even when you're going through difficult times, men, even when you're beating yourself up for something that you did wrong, even when you're scared. And I know, men, we're not supposed to be scared, right? It's wrong to be afraid. Well, not really. Sometimes we're going to be afraid of what it is that we have to do. Jesus says, I'm with you always. We have the Father's promise. We have Jesus' intercession. We have the Spirit's guidance. Take full advantage of those tools, those gifts. We must be strong and courageous, not spineless and weak and untrained and unprepared. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 14, which I had cited in an earlier lesson there, Paul says in essence the same thing. Be strong in the Lord. And three times in that passage he says, stand firm. Hold your ground as a soldier. Don't go AWOL. In other words, don't turn your back and throw down your weapons and run away from the challenge here. Men who choose to be weak cause great damage to their families and to the church. And if our boys are going to grow into strong Christian men, then they've got to see their dads living that way first. And we have a stewardship then to fulfill. Let's be busy doing it, men. We must learn the source of our strength. It is not ourselves, it is in Christ. The source of our courage is not in our masculinity or our manliness or the hair on our chest. The source of our masculinity is also in Christ and our moral excellence. Moral excellence means the courage to do what is right even despite the consequences, regardless of the consequences. So when you're told in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, there, add to your faith moral excellence, what you're told there is to do the right thing no matter what. Have the courage to do that. And yes, we have to immerse ourselves in the Word and its teachings. We cannot hope to be men of God if we're untaught and biblically illiterate and ignorant of what God wants. This is such an amazing thing that we see so often. We want men to be men of God, and sometimes we put them on the table so they can be a man of God, and we allow them lead singing so they can be a man of God, and we assume that because they're a head of household that they're a man of God, and yet some of these men might be unprepared, untrained, unfit, and totally ignorant of what it means to be a man of God. And we support that when we assume that those people are such without testing them and holding them accountable. We cannot afford to do that. Ephesians 5:17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I don't know what you get out of that passage, but one thing I get out of that is if I don't know what the will of the Lord is, then I'm foolish. And I don't want to be a foolish person. I hope you don't either. Those who deliberately choose not to know are manifesting foolishness and not wisdom. And this is a huge problem today, but it is one that can be and must be corrected. There is a solution. We are not given sermons to memorize. We are given work to do. God provides instruction and attitude that we are supposed to have, but we are required to do the work just as Joshua. God is handing Joshua tools after tool here, and he's saying, I've given you all these things, but now you need to pick those things up and use them. And men, it's the same thing with us. You have all kinds of tools. You've got people, you've got resources, you've got God himself, as well as the benefits of this congregation. Now use those if you're not yet doing so. And do something with your life in accordance with what God has asked you to do. And at the end of his life, Joshua had fulfilled his stewardship to God, and he says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, do what you're going to do. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you realize, men, we are supposed to be able to say the same thing. Will you dare to stand like Joshua today and here forward? You realize that you cannot make a statement like that unless you have chosen with your households to serve the Lord. Not just on Sunday, but all the time. And furthermore, we cannot make such statements if we fail to do the very things that God instructed us to do. Any more than Joshua could have made that statement if he had failed to do what God had asked him to do. And we cannot succeed if we are untrained. We cannot succeed if we are unprepared. And we cannot succeed if we are unconcerned. And so we need to be well-trained, well-prepared, and very concerned. Being a man is far more than having male characteristics. In God's sight, it is a serious and privileged responsibility. Avoiding that responsibility and avoiding stewardship warrants a divine judgment. It leads to ruined families. It leads to the loss of reputation. It leads to the removal of divine providence and protection. And if uncorrected, it leads to one's spiritual ruin as well. Nothing to be gained there. On the other hand, God is highly honored when we men choose to make him and his word a priority to us. When we actually fulfill the responsibilities and stewardships entrusted to us, he promises a great reward for those men. And yes, those women. We're just talking about men right now, though, okay? God has not left us men to carry this burden alone. Jesus has promised to help. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us. While what we are called to do is difficult, we're not sugarcoating it. It is difficult, but it is not impossible. Christ has done the impossible part. You have not. You are not asked to. Our godless society is steadily encroaching upon marriages and families and our home environments. If ever there was a time for godly men to rise up and stand for the cause of Christ, it is here and now. Men, will you stand up for the cause of Christ in the here and now? That's the invitation. If you are subject to that call, if you need the prayers of the saints, or if you're ready to become a Christian, need to respond to that this morning, then you come forward if you need to. As we stand and sing the song, Jeff has selected for us.